Good morning.
I felt odd walking up, and it's because I didn't have my mic on, which is still in my backpack, tucked away right now, so I'll be using this one. The reason I say that is I gave the sound booth guys a comment beforehand about how I really needed to connect to this one, not this one, and here now I don't have it. So y'all can ignore everything I said just a moment ago. I'll try to stay close to the mic. Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we went to James 5, and I said I have four rules for hard times. We only did one of them. These are the other three. I put it under a different title, somewhat of a different focus, but there will be 3 points today, so you can fill in last week's outline if you wish, but this week has some more information, so you can fill that in as well. I think I've used this illustration before, but there was a man who was sitting on a fence, and Jesus and the angels of light were on his right, and Satan and his hosts were on the left. The man was just sitting on the fence, and all the day long, Jesus and the angels of light were saying, "Come over to the side of light. You will be richly blessed." And he heard this all day long, but those from the enemy's camp were silent. And finally, at the end of the day, he looked over and he said to Satan, "And you, why do you not contend for me?" And Satan said, "I own the fence." I've been preaching through James for 25 weeks this morning. I believe next week will be our last. And the point that I have impressed from the beginning and will continue to impress till we're finished is that James wrote to create a people with spiritual purity, which is a singleness. There's a spiritual wholeness. There is a unified person. There's a singularity of mind and focus and vision. It's the opposite of the person that James calls out two times as being double-minded, that would appear to have somewhat of a foot in either camp. That's where they are. They haven't really made their decision. They're uncertain about it. James starts off by talking about a person that would go to God and ask for wisdom, and yet there's a reticence to receive and accept the wisdom that may be given. This, I don't know if you remember, but this idea of doubting in the asking of wisdom isn't about not believing that God would give it, but doubting the wisdom that God does give, because it may challenge you, it may directly call you to change. James spoke about a person who believed in God, but they didn't have any works to back it up. You believe that God is one. Well, you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. And so he speaks there about a person who should be participant and active in this world and helping to shape it and make it better. He talked about a person whose religion is worthless Because while there were some perhaps recitations that were made and there were some religious efforts that happened, the person is out of control with their tongue. A person who thinks they're religious but they don't bridle their tongue, that person's religion is worthless. He talks about a person who blesses God and curses their brother with the same tongue. And he says, you know, a single spring can't produce fresh and bitter water. It's one or the other, and it should be that way with our tongue. So this is all speaking to the same thing. He talks about a church that that went to church and was involved in some measure of spirituality, but they also loved the world. He says, whoever wishes to be friends with the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then he calls them out as being an adulterous people. Now, the very concept of adultery is that you're in a permanent covenant with one person, and yet you are participating with another person outside of that covenant. And he says this is what happens a lot in our spirituality. So James has really been consistent from the beginning to the end to get us off the fence and into the camp of the righteous. And it doesn't mean perfection. I mean, one of the things that he says, and I pointed this out, in the middle of his harshest rebuke, James says, but God gives greater, it's a comparative term, God gives greater grace. In the middle of saying, we need to be decisive. You need to decide. I can't sit on the fence. It's either God or it's the world. It's one or the other. In making that decision, it doesn't mean that in practice I will be totally perfect. This is where the grace of God comes in. But the thing that God doesn't have time for is a person who in their mind and heart has not made that decision. It's a person who's still straddling the fence. I understand that in terms of our portfolios and our retirement, we may wish to diversify our portfolios. And I think it's good because there's no certainty in any one business. If you knew that one business was only going to exceed in its, in how much each stock was worth for the next 200 years, and it was going to go up exponentially, if you knew absolutely, wouldn't you put all of your stock there? You would. The reason why we diversify and put it in various places is because we really don't know. We use our best guesses. And sometimes I think that Christians are like that. They diversify their portfolio. A part of them says, yes, Jesus is real, I believe. I'm pretty confident in his coming and all of that. But a part of me is still holding off. A part of me still wants to make sure that I'm enjoying this one life that I have to live right now, because what if this really is all there is? And what if there is no eternal glory ahead of me? And so there's kind of a diversification. And yet the Bible is saying, number one, we can be confident in our salvation. We can be confident in this faith because Jesus rose up from the grave. And it wasn't a private affair. It was something that was witnessed by many. And many persons who witnessed it then proved that they believed that they saw it by dying themselves. So we can be totally confident in this, but the Bible's call is get off the fence. The Bible's call is put all of your stock in Jesus, every bit of it. And that's really what what this is about. You see there is establish your hearts. There's 3 points today. This is the main one. This first one, establish your hearts. It comes from James chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So you know, just on this first statement, you could say, I mean, maybe you want to fill into your outline there, be resolved. You could put it like that. Be resolved. There's no waffling. There should be no uncertainty. Men, when you pick up a load of lumber, or when you go and put anything, maybe it's a new grill, into the bed of your truck, and after you're finished tying it down with ratchet straps, what do you say, without fail, after you've tied it down? That ain't going anywhere. Is that just me? What is it about You have to say it. I have to say it. It doesn't matter. I have to say it. And same thing with tongs. When you get a hold of tongs, you have to clack them a couple times. It's something in a man's DNA that you have to do that. Whether you're on the grill or tying something down, that idea there of that ain't going anywhere. You know, we like to do that with a load that we're carrying. That's really the sentiment that James is putting forth right here concerning your heart. Do something with it. Anchor it. Establish it. Tie it down. The word that he uses actually means to fix firmly in a place. That's why I say that. Which is in contrast to. And this book is instructive and it's illuminating, and we should expect that it will echo into this world and it will challenge the ethos by which we live, one of which, and this is supremely common, and it's interesting because a part of me feels like this is no longer in vogue, and yet then I'll hear it in a radio program, or I'll hear it on a talk show, or I'll read it in a book, or I'll see it in a movie, or I'll just hear somebody on the street say something about how your heart will never lead you astray. And there is a sentiment. The sentiment is built into this idea that the human heart is somehow this this perfect, pure entity. And then you ask the question, then what is it that causes it to go off and do bad things? Well, people say, well, that's your head getting in the way. Your head isn't perfect. Your heart is perfect. Or maybe there's societal constraints that are pressuring, and it causes the heart to react and move in ways that it otherwise wouldn't. But you hear these kinds of sentiments expressed a lot, like lead with your heart. Follow your heart. Your heart will never lead you astray. And it assumes that the heart is perfect. The scriptures say the opposite. It's not that there's no good in there. You know, there have been different theological debates through the ages. Some believe there's absolutely no good in the human heart at all. It is totally and completely depraved in every way, incapable of doing any good. There are some who believe that it's actually perfectly good. And it's the flesh, it's the body, and it's the mind, it's the brain, it's the physical stuff that gets in the way. And so you need to always be listening for that inner voice, which is something that's even very common in Eastern religions, where they talk about, you know, getting in touch with your inner person and finding all of the answers in the universe within yourself. I mean, this is kind of a common thinking. The Bible, I think, is split somewhere between it being a totally depraved thing and it being something that is pure. I think that there's a measure of corruption to it. And you see it from the earliest days of human life. But there's also a measure of good to it. And you see it in the conscience of man. You see it in the person who is an idolater who does a good deed for his neighbor. You see it in a person who does not believe in Jesus, and yet he can, for some internal reason, choose to do an act of righteousness. So, but the point is, it's not an inerrant thing. The heart is not. It's incapable of great evil. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. So that I think expresses it better. And so if you just imagine, the Bible says it is the most deceitful and desperately wicked. Imagine then holding it up and letting it be the thing that leads, and it being the thing that guides. James says here, establish your hearts. That is, fix them firmly in a place. Take your heart and anchor it somewhere. Tie it down. Don't give it free rein. Don't allow it to go wherever it wishes. Have you ever blown up a balloon and then just let it? Have you ever done that? My kids do it all the time. Recently, I think Judah let one of them fly while we were driving down the road from the back seat, and I just see it in the rearview mirror. The heart, the heart is kind of like that on its own. I one time saw a man get his daughter, she was so happy about it, this balloon from this store. It was a helium balloon. And he tied it around her wrist and they went outside and she just was holding her hand up like this. And he didn't tie it tight enough. They got out the store and then she just held her hand up and it just slipped right off her wrist and blew away. And you could see it riding on the currents. Well, that's kind of how the heart is. It moves with the wind. It's light. It isn't a rock. It's not a thing that can just be made steady in a storm. It's going to be itself driven. And that's why, I mean, you get the impression of the lightness of the human heart by virtue of him saying, fix it firmly in a place. So that's what he says to do. Now, where do I fix it? You fix it to the one thing that doesn't move, the rock. You fix it to Jesus. Tie it down there. Anchor it there. He says, notice this. He says, establish your hearts. Again, this means to fix firmly. And then he says, why? He says, for the coming of the Lord. And this is always about Jesus. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is near. Fix it firmly. Tie it down. Where? Where do I anchor it? I anchor it to Jesus. That's where I put all of my stock. That's where I stand. That's where I tether my heart to. I put all of it to Jesus. And that bears out in a couple of ways. Immediately in this context, James is talking about trials and almost a desperate kind of tribulation where the Christians had fled persecution in Jerusalem and had landed in some foreign place where they were also being persecuted. They weren't being paid for their labors. They were malnourished because of it. Some of them were dying because of it. They were being persecuted by these people that blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. And he tells them in the midst of that, he says, fix your hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So in the middle of the tribulation, what is it that I'm thinking? I'm thinking, here's where my emphasis is, and here's where your emphasis should be. The coming of the Lord is at hand. That means it's near. And that's something that is, that's where you're putting your heart. It's like, I know in the midst of this that this isn't going to last. I know that whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty I'm facing, this is not going to be it forever. Jesus is coming soon. I put my emphasis there. And all the rest of the time, what about when things are good? You know where I put my emphasis? I put it on this fact that, let me change my color here. The Lord, that is Jesus is coming. If things are really hard, Jesus is coming soon. I'm putting my emphasis there. This is not going to last relative to eternity. Whatever it is that I face now is the coming of Jesus is soon relative to that. What about when things are good? What about when I don't feel pressure? Well, the Lord is coming. And, you know, I'll tell you, Christianity is a lot simpler. And decisions in life are a lot simpler when we have that end in view. And that's really what James is saying. Fix your heart on this. I mean, the Lord is coming. And Jesus told enough parables at the end of his life for us to know to, like, the 10 virgins and only some of them, their lamps were still lit. Some of them had burnt out in his delay. The parable of the worthless servant. As he was gone, they thought, well, he's been delayed for some time. And so what did they do? They relaxed, or they beat his servants. They mistreated his servants or something like this. And then it says, but he's going to come at an hour that you don't expect. And when he comes, the thing he's going to look for in that moment is faithfulness. This is the Christian walk. It's not too extreme to say that every single day, our primary focus from the moment we wake up to the moment that we go to bed should be Jesus is going to return. That is the end of all things. Jesus is going to return, and what will he find in me? What will he find in this place? What will he find at Oldham Lane when it is that he returns? We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. And we need to have that in view. There's so much just in this statement. And one of the things that strikes me about it is that you draw out of it the implication that Christians are to be eternal optimists, not pessimists. In fact, we should, our eschatology, which just means our view of the end, should be positive. Because what's he saying? He says, fix your hearts, because what is going to happen? What is the certainty? What's the promise? What's the guarantee? The Lord Jesus is coming, and that's going to be the end. The end, let me say this very clearly, the end is not going to be our world growing cold as the sun burns out. The end is not going to be some climate disaster that we need NASA to help us to avoid. The end is stated. The end is fixed. The God who declares the end from the beginning says, here's how it's going to end. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. It is not going to end with the hosts of darkness covering up and closing in and causing the last flicker of a flame of light to be snuffed out to undo the work that Jesus Christ did at Calvary. The end is what? The Lord Jesus coming on the clouds, bringing retribution for the faithless and salvation and eternal glory for the faithful. That's the end. And we should therefore be optimists. Now, there was a long time where I thought eschatology, again, this is the end. This verse is about it. This is eschatology. It means, let me just write this out here. It is eschatology. All right? Eschatological. It means the end. It comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the end. The final things. I used to think that a person's eschatology didn't really matter that much because that's all concerning things in the future. But yet, as I've engaged with various Christians of a positive eschatology, that is, having such a firm and profound hope and confidence in the coming of Jesus, and those who are somewhat believing that we are going to dwindle down to this almost, you know, unknown, just small, tiny faction, or just this fledgling group that's barely hanging on, you look at those two views where some believe that it's just going to be this, we're going to go out, just he's going to come and save us right when we're basically dwindled down to nothing, and some that believe that we're to be building the kingdom of Jesus here on earth and really making huge inroads all around. You talk to both groups, the ones that have the negative view posture themselves negatively. The ones that have a negative view see the darkness as something to draw back from, or as something at least to just protect themselves from and cloister themselves up from. But the ones with the positive view that are just firmly confident that Jesus the Lord
of the universe is seated on his throne, and as per Psalm 2, is ruling the nations with a rod of iron. He's untouched by elections, and he's untouched by their results. He's not moved by any of that. He is sovereignly wielding the nations for his purposes. And when we know that the Lord Jesus is coming back to claim his own, and he is right now building his kingdom, do you know what that does? It gives a degree of confidence that says, you know what? Yes, it's dark out there. Let's lean into the darkness. Let's advance into the darkness. Let's take our light and let's push forward into it. Let me give you one little example of this. This last week, and I don't know how well you are aware of what was happening in Colorado for the past while, but there was a bill, it was like HB 251213 or something like that. But the short name of it is the Kelly Loving Act. I don't know if you keep up with that, if you're paying attention to that. This was a significant bill that made it through the House and actually went to the Senate. The bill ended up being passed with great amendments to it. The Kelly Loving Act, in its original proposed terms that passed the House and went to the Senate, was that any parent that misgendered or deadnamed their child, which is to, when your child says, I don't want to be called Daniel anymore, I want to be called Danielle. But then you refer to them as the name you gave them at birth, that's called dead naming. Misgendering is when they say, I identify this way, and you say, no, I was there when you were born. I know what you are. And I know who God made you to be. In this bill, go read about it. It had said that courts of law in Colorado would take that into consideration as being a type of coercive control when determining parental custody. And they were, so this is setting a precedent for Christians who maybe their child gets caught up in some of this, for a Christian to not be able to speak the truth to their own child. And so there's that kind of darkness, and there's a kind of Christianity that would say, let's retreat, let's draw back from it. But I'll tell you, and this to me is a glorious thing, and we should learn from it. The Christians of all kinds across the state of Colorado banded together for the last couple of months. One preacher from Boulder, Colorado, went to the Senate Judiciary, and he spoke out. And he said, number one, God will not be mocked. And he said this to the people. He said this to the lawmakers. He said, God will not be mocked. He said, God made them male and female. And he spoke of the beautiful design of God. And he made it very clear, and he said such a bill would criminalize Christianity itself. But I want you to know that the Christians, aware of what was happening, banded together, and they went in a unified front at that issue. And because they were proactive, the bill was amended so greatly that it is a shell of its former self. And those parts which otherwise would have surely passed did not pass. What would cause a Christian to do that? Well, I was listening to this guy, Chase Davis, I think was his name. He's the Boulder, Colorado preacher. He stood there and he said, we believe Jesus Christ is King. He is seated on his throne right now. And that gives a positivity and a confidence to push into the darkness. So fix your hearts there on the coming of Jesus Christ. These next two points really are going to be short enough that I will be finished today. I almost thought I was just going to get through one point again, but this second point is, don't grumble. He just says it right here. Do not grumble against one another. Against one another. I saw this picture a while back of two zebras that were fighting. And they were it looked vicious. They were fighting, and they were in the savannah somewhere. And as they were fighting, this is a real picture, there was a lion over in the tall grass, crouched down, ready to take them. And I imagine that he succeeded. How easy is it for the enemy to undo the good work that we're doing when there is infighting? This is why James is saying this. In the middle of a passage that is about the tribulations of a persecuting world that hates Christians, and there's a temptation in pressure. I mean, when you're being pressured and when things are difficult, there's a temptation to say, you know, you're the problem. And to then, rather than look out at the actual enemy, to see a brother or a sister as an enemy and to fight in such terms. So he says, don't grumble against one another. Paul told Galatia, he said, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. The fact is this, we are trying to get this group safely to eternal glory, such that we will share in communion with the saints and with Jesus Christ the Lord for all eternity. We have to go together. We have to be unified there. And I don't want that to be a simple platitude or a silly sentiment that says unity at all costs. No, if there's a foundational disagreement, if somebody's going to say the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and somebody else is going to say, I think it's just nice stories that we should follow the principles of it. Well, that's a disagreement that can't just be washed over. But I think what the Bible would say is, come to this book and find your unity on it, and then stand together. And don't let trivial things get in the way. Don't let personality things get in the way. Don't let issues that are inconsequential get in the way, which a lot of times is the stuff that gets in the way. So that's number two. Do not grumble against one another. We're going somewhere good. And then lastly, be true. James says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I'll just tell you, when I was first studying this, I had a little trouble with, you know, asking the question, where did this come from? In a context that was about Christians being persecuted, and he's telling them, be patient, be resolved, don't grumble. All of those seem to fit within this, and I wondered, where did this come from in the midst of this context? And then it just hit me. What was the nature of the persecution that the Christians were facing? The Christians, there were lawmakers. There, wherever they were scattered, and there were landowners, and there were powerful persons that had made promises to Christians. They were under contract with them. Christian, you do this amount of labor, and you'll be paid this amount of money. And what did they do after the Christians did their labors? They didn't pay them. Do you know how easy it is in a society that is full of people with trickery and legal loopholes and dishonesty and all of the above to say, you know what? Let's just level the playing field. These are the terms of the game, and so let's operate on those terms. James is saying, don't do like those wicked people are doing to you. The notion of a high trust society, and one that declares that we have the true words of God, the one that declares that there is an objective, absolute truth and a standard for it, and it does not change. Imagine declaring, this is the word, this is the true word, and then going out and living in false terms. What will that witness be the surrounding world. So James is saying, don't do like they're doing. We set the standard in here. We set the standard for loving neighbor as self. We set the standard for, remember back in the day when you could just shake somebody's hand? I don't remember. I was born after that, but people have told me about it. You remember? I know a lot of you do. Shake hands. And that was as good as gold, wasn't it? Christians in Abilene need to be known for being like that. Where you say you're going to do something, you do it. You follow through with it. Our word should be as gold because we're declaring the words of God that are fixed, immovable, unchanging. And we are ambassadors for a God who himself never changes. So fix your hearts in Jesus. Establish them there. He is coming. Your trial and your tribulation will not last forever. And fix your mind there. Fix your heart there so that in your decision you know, what should I do? Well, just filter it through. Jesus is coming. That changes a lot of our decisions, and it gives a lot of clarity. Fix your hearts there. Be optimists. Jesus is coming. Remember the real enemy, and do not grumble against one another. We do have an enemy. We really do. We are in a spiritual war. But we need to band together in order to be successful against that enemy. Band together, be unified on the words of God. Our unity is found there. It's not found in a sentiment. It is found here, which means when we come to this, when we come and gather around the table with this, it's going to challenge my conceptions and my perceptions, and it's going to challenge yours as well. And we come to agreements based on the thus says the Lord. And then we set the standard for all of society and within the church of being true. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is going to return, and it will be a glorious and it will be a good day. We are trying to get ready for that day. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, that he is not confined to a single region, that he's not confined to the physical realm, but that he is, as he said, the authority for all of heaven and all of earth. If you believe that this morning, and if you've not confessed that publicly, we're going to sing a song in just a moment, and there will be an opportunity for you to come and make that confession. Say, Jesus is Lord. And the Bible says you make that confession verbally and in these waters where you join with Jesus in his death and you die to yourself and you join him in his burial and you go immersed under the waters and those sins are washed there and a new man, just as Jesus was raised up in a glorified body, a new man is raised up out of that grave. There's an opportunity for you to do that. If you need anything from this church, if you wish to give your life to Jesus, he is longing for you. And he has glorious plans for you. We invite you now to come while we stand and while we sing.